Hear ye, and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith Jehovah. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Amos, the farmer, called by God to preach to the northern kingdom of Israel, this Old Testament church, begins with preaching judgment on the pagan nations for their sins. And God's people were quite happy with that. Woe to the Philistines, woe to Moab, woe to the Amorites and Edom and all that. But then, after that, for the rest of the book, Amos begins, commanded by God, to illuminate the sins of Judah and Israel. The sins of God's people. And now the preacher was not so popular because they ended up, as we'll see later on in the book, telling them to go away on home, basically. See, it's okay when judgment is preached far away and non-applicatory. It's easy. But it's not so nice, and it isn't so nice, if the judgment that's being preached is here and now and very relevant. It's not so comfortable. God's people, in fact all people, but even God's people, have not changed in 2,800 years. Because human nature hasn't changed since the fall. Technology changes, but we don't change. It's quite okay for a pastor nowadays to preach on Daniel's 70 weeks, or he can preach quite happily on the various versions of the Second Coming, or the parallels of the Synoptic Gospels, and not many people will give him any trouble or bat an eyelid. But if it's a series of sermons saying that God's people should obey God, and if not, God will punish them or chasten them, well, that's a very different story, isn't it? In churches today especially. That's a bit too applicable to church life. But Amos preached God's word. And he preached, what he preached was very relevant. He preached to the people of Judah and then the people of Israel mostly for the rest of the book. And he preached their sins. He said, you've got a fuzzy view of right and wrong. You think about these sins of Israel in the Old Testament and think, I wonder, is the church today got the same views, the same sins? You've got a fuzzy view of right and wrong. You're materialistic in your outlook. Amos said to Israel, you've got an attitude of pride. Sin number four, you're immodest and immoral. Number five, you're multi-faith compromisers. Number six, you're unscrupulous and seeking pleasure. And seven, you're trying to corrupt and pull down the godly and holy of the country, the land. The sins, because that's what the word transgression means. The transgressions of God's law, to break God's law. The sins of God's old covenant church in this chapter were crimson. Crimson. And Amos says in chapter 3 in verses 1 to 12, he says to these people, God's people, remember you're accountable to God. And because God says, because I love you, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. Because I love you. And remember also, Amos preaches to them in verses 3 to 6, this disaster that's coming upon your country is not happening by chance. It's God doing it. Nothing happens to the church of Jesus Christ except God's allowing it and doing it to her. God is the cause, verses 7 and 8. And he also tells them in verses 9 and 10, the heathen, he says, come, call up the Philistines, call up the Egyptians to the mountains of Samaria, and let them look. The heathen see your terrible witness. Your bad witness. That's verses 9 and 10. And he goes on in verse 12 and says, your dwindling numbers are proof that you're under God's judgment. A church under judgment. That's what Israel were. And now after all that, we come to the verse 13. And verse 13 says this. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts. That wee word testify. God said to Amos, hear ye, Amos, I want you to testify. The word means to earnestly lift up or bear witness. Amos, I want you to preach this. I want you to bear witness. I want you to earnestly lift this up. Where had he lifted up? Well, it said, in the house of Jacob. Amos, I want you to preach this with all earnestness to God's people, Israel. Amos, you tell them faithfully, earnestly. Tell them what? Tell them three things in these verses. Three things. Tell them, firstly, there will be a specific time of judgment. Tell them, secondly, God will visit your false worship and destroy it. And tell them, thirdly, your material prosperity will end. Verse 15. Let's look at these three points, brethren, this evening. The message to Israel from the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. The one that leads the armies of eternity. There will come a specific time of judgment. That was what Amos was to preach. Let me read verse 13 and 14 together. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob. Thus saith the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. In the day, there's going to be a specific period in time, Amos was to preach. There was going to be a day when God said, I'm going to visit you, Israel. And when on that day I visit them, I'm going to visit them, I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him. Now that wee word transgressions in the Hebrew is the normal one you would think of. Rebellion, revolt, or sin, or disobedience to God's word. Because that's what sin is. And God is saying here, tell them, Amos, that on that day, there is coming a day, there's going to come a specific time when I will visit Israel because of their sin or rebellion against me. Now, God's people in Israel, as you know, even by the book so far, but in other parts even of the Old Testament and history, we already know that God's people, Israel, were already under God's judgment and chastisement for their sin. They already were under it. The characteristics that their nation was already showing proved that they were already under God's judgment. Deuteronomy 28, for example, they already were having droughts and defeated in battle and rain in one city and not in the other, and bad harvests and locusts and plagues and all of that, all the things that God said, I'll visit this upon you if you disobey me. They're already showing all the signs of chastisement. But Amos is here instructed, on top of all that, to tell them that there will be a day when their punishment from God for their disobedience to his law, their sin, will be taken to another level. There's coming a day of visitation from God for the blatant sin of Israel. Now, what's the teaching? That's only the first point here this evening. But what's the teaching? The teaching has to be this, plainly deduced from the scripture, the Bible, the passage. If God's people, under his hand of discipline or chastisement, which they already were, continue in their sin and disobedience, then God will set a day when he'll visit them with a special judgment. Because they're not listening to the discipline. Amos, you tell them with all earnestness there'll be a specific time for judgment when I'm going to visit them. Second point, Amos, tell them that on that day, God will visit their false worship and destroy it. That's verse 14. That in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars, plural, of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Wow. Think about that. Bethel. I'll visit the altars of Bethel. That is the place where Israel, the northern kingdom, came to worship God. That place where they had built an altar for sacrifice, yes. It was Israel, the northern kingdom's holiest place of worship. They were Bethel and Gilgal. But they weren't holy at all, of course, because both of these places were built in direct disobedience to God's law, which said that Jerusalem was the only place they had to go to worship. So they transgressed God and they built Gilgal and Bethel. 1 Kings chapters 12 and 13. They decided in the northern kingdom after the split with Judah after Solomon's death, they decided to make their own places of worship as opposed to Jerusalem where God commanded them to worship. They wouldn't follow God's instructions. So it was disobedience, firstly, in worship. We will worship where we want. Their worship, of course, very quickly in Bethel and Gilgal became debauched and multi-faith, and they set up calves and all nonsense, all sorts of nonsense. It became multi-faith and idolatrous worship, false worship. And warned them, Amos, that on the day when I'm coming to visit their sin upon them, that judgment will fall firstly upon their false worship. That's what it says. That's plainly what it says. Your altars will be destroyed, Israel. What you consider to be your most holy worship will end. God will destroy it. Now that's a solemn message. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground, it says. You know what the Hebrew word means? Hewn down, and I quote from the Hebrew dictionary, this implies a degree of violence. The horns of the altar will be violently cut off and they will fall to the ground on the day that God visits in judgment. Now you remember, the horns on the altar were the symbols of the mercy of God to which the guilty might cling for forgiveness and protection. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 50 to 53 gives an example of that. Clinging to the horns of the altar for mercy. But at this specific time of judgment, God says through Amos, when I'm going to come and judge Israel, the horns of the altar will be cut off. The time for mercy is over. Gordon Keady says, even commentating on this verse, no more mercy, no more grace. That's what that means. It was upon the horns of the altar, according to God's law, that the blood was smeared for the sin offering. Forgiveness and atonement. But when God rises to judge Israel, the northern kingdom, this Old Testament church, their place of sacrifice, their place of mercy, their place of forgiveness is cut off. It's over. And it happened in 722 BC. It happened. God arose in judgment, bringing the Assyrians, and they destroyed the worship on the altars at Bethel and Gilgal, and they destroyed the whole nation, as God had promised that he would judge. And their nation, their church, was destroyed forever. The 10 tribes of Israel never returned to the land. Never. And Amos told them, because of your transgressions, it's because of your breaking of God's law, there will be a specific time of judgment. Secondly, God will visit your false worship and destroy it. And thirdly, the third thing that God says through Amos to them in these verses is this. When I visit you in judgment, your material prosperity will end. That's verse 50. And, says God, I will smite the winter house and the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord, saith Jehovah. The winter house. I will smite the winter house, says God. Now that's the house where they would go in the cold and rainy season. But I'll smite the summer house. That's the house they went to live in the hot, dry season. And I'll smash the houses of ivory. What does that mean? Well, that means the houses were paneled in ivory. Now, King Ahab, one of the evil kings of Israel, according to 2 Kings 22, built a palace, and that palace, that house, was paneled with ivory. Right? Now, him doing that started a trend, a fashion in Israel, the same kingdom, among Israel's rich people, and they had houses, therefore, paneled in ivory too. You see? And then, see at the end of the verse, and The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end. The Hebrew word there for great house means ebony paneled houses. Ebony. So what is all this when you put it all together? My house, well, I go to this house in the winter, but in the summer, well, I'm going to there. And my house is paneled in ivory, you know. You think that's important? My house is paneled in ebony. What is it all? What's being drawn attention to? Decadent extravagance. That's what God's pointing out. My summer house, my winter house for my own comfort. My ebony paneled house, my ivory paneled house. The extravagant pomposity of God's people, Israel. And I will smite the winter house and the summer house, and the house of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, said the Lord. See the word smite? The Hebrew word means I will strike deeply, and it means to the death. It's different from the smite we heard in the psalm earlier, which was just a smiting that the righteous would smite me and discipline me, and I would enjoy, I would learn from it and thank him for it. This is a different Hebrew word. I will smite to the death. God is saying through Amos, on the day I come to judge you, I'm not only going to visit your iniquities upon you, and I'll destroy your false worship, but I will destroy your comfort and your extravagance and your pomposity will end. When God arises in judgment against the transgressions of Israel, when that specific time came, that day, their sham worship God will destroy, their comfort and prosperity will be over, and the place of mercy will be gone. God will remove it all. And that is Amos' message to Israel. Now let me summarize. I'm going to apply it a little. Amos, uphold this message, preach it with sincerity. Tell it faithfully to my people. Verse 13. There is coming a day when, firstly, there will be a specific time of judgment on their transgressions, their disobedience to the Bible. Secondly, tell them God will visit their fake worship and destroy it. Their sham worship will be over. Their mercy will be gone. And thirdly, tell them that their material prosperity will end. Their comfort and their extravagance will be gone. There are came because of their continued disobedience to the Lord, even when he was chastening them. Their sham worship was finished, and they had no more mercy, and all their palaces and all of that was destroyed completely. Amos, tell them I'm going to bring my judgment to a pinnacle, because they are continuing on in the same way, on and on, even under chastisement from me. Application. Surely, friends, God's new covenant people, surely this passage has a very somber warning for us who believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his change is not, because he's immutable, he's unchanging. This tells us how God acts towards his people when they are chastised by him for not obeying him in their worship. And yet, if they continue on in disobedience, God doesn't just let it go on indefinitely. God sets a day, a specific time, when he visits their transgression upon them, when he destroys their sham worship, worship that they have invented, and he removes their comforts and their pomposity. And listen, brethren, God is the same. And if the church of the Western world, and if the churches of Northern Ireland, with the multiplicity of sham worship and blatant disobedience to the Bible repeatedly over and over for the last decades, but especially in the last 21 months, if she continues in her course, I fear for what will happen, honestly. Oh, but it can't happen. We are God's people under the new covenant. Dude, listen. The people all saved under the old covenant were saved the exact same way as us under the new covenant. And God deals with his people in exactly the same way. Even in the New Testament. God couldn't do this and God couldn't do that. Tell me, where are any of the churches in Asia Minor today? Their day came when they closed the door. God closed the door. They're New Testament churches. The church in Corinth. Where? Jesus warns them often in the book of Revelation. You repent, or I'm going to remove your lampstand. God does the same thing. It's not different in the New Testament. Listen to this commentary. Applying this message. Gordon Keady's great wee commentator. What do you hear? Applying these verses, he says, let the modern church, for it is to the church that the message of Amos is principally directed, face God's realities. Why should God not sweep away the nations of the West with their churches that believe everything except the plain teaching of God's word? And therefore they believe nothing. Why should our pseudo-Christian culture, with its mindless worship and endless obsession for sensual pleasure, be any more durable than that of Israel? The message comes first to the church, for judgment begins in the house of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. And then it extends to the whole society of man. End of quote. There are a multitude of Bethels in modern Western churchianity. And I call it Christianity because it's not. It's churchianity. Much that passes for worship is what God has not commanded in his word. Man-made worship. Man-made places. Doing man-made things. Many things done as pretending to be the worship of God without any scriptural warrant at all. Bethel. What was Bethel? Bethel was, they made up their own place for worship. They made up their own contents for worship. All in disobedience to the word. And there are many Bethels paraded as worship today. Christian disco, Christian nightclubs. Oh, it's worship. Oh. Where does God command us in the word? Where's even an example of it in the word? Christian rock and pop concerts. Oh, it's worship. Show me from the Bible where Jesus Christ or the apostles or even any of the New Testament churches did any of these things. It's not there. Sham made up human ideas, the world's ideas, Christianized and paraded as the worship of God. Bethel. Their own invented worship. Man-made worship, man-made places doing man-made things. They weren't in the Word. Israel's worship at Bethel was just a front. It was a show with no reality. From the beginning, it was disobedience to the Word of God. It was an outward form, a performance of certain actions that pretended to be worship, but which God calls sin. See, he says Amos 4, verse 4. Doesn't he? Look. Come to Bethel and transgress. Sin. At Gilgal, multiply your transgressions. Every time they came to worship, they were multiplying sin before God. That's what he says. It was false. Their actual worship was sin. God calls it that. It was a put on a front without reality behind it, a show of religion without God, not obeying God. I've had the privilege, and it is a privilege, of preaching in many churches in Ulster, Northern Ireland. Some churches even in the south of Ireland, and many churches even before I was in Wade Abbey in England. Even one in Wales. But I tell you this. In some of those churches in those days, and I'm sure it's moved on now, and I'm not condemning all these things completely, but they had worship bands or worship groups or worship leaders. I'm still looking in vain for that office in the Bible, but can't find it really. Then we find elders and deacons and members and evangelists, but not worship leader or youth pastor, man-made ideas. But I noticed the trend, and this is what I have seen. I've been preaching since I was 26 and now I'm 52. But I noticed a trend in worship groups when I was moving around churches before at my own church for a 7-year period, roughly, preaching around before Wade Abbey. The trend was this, almost universal. Much of the worship is just a front. Now you can say, oh, how do you know that? You're reading into people's motives and heart. Yep, that could easily be. But how do I know? Well, I'm not reading into people's motives and heart. I'm saying this by looking at those who were leading. Those that were playing the guitars, those that were playing the drums and whatever else they had, even tambourines, or the whole lot of it. Now, there are exceptions, but this is a general thing that I noticed. These people were meant to be leading the worship of the people of God. But I noticed that once they were finished leading the worship of the people of God, when you get up the front to preach and they're sitting in the pews or the seats, dear me, they look bored. Disinterested. Quite often messing about in their mobile phones. More so than any other group in the church, the people were up front were like that when they sat down. And then when their wee slot came, sometimes the biggest slot in the service, 50 minutes for that and 10 minutes for the preacher, up they got, and there was a complete transformation whenever their slot came to be up front. And they would stand and sing, and their eyes would be closed, and their hands would be in the air. Not that there's anything wrong with that. If that's what you mean that before God and you're doing that, that's fine. But you would think they were having a mountaintop experience of worship. posing in their fashionable clothes, clapping, rolling around, even in some churches under the pews, shaking their hair. And then, when the worship time is over, and they sit down, then comes this bored expression, disinterested, back to playing games, even sometimes, on their mobile phone. See? On-off Christianity like a switch. On-off worship at the drop of a hat. Not interested in the word, but also interested when I'm up front doing my wee thing. Sham front. Not faithful in their church attendance to which they even belong. That was another thing I noticed. If they're not going to be up front tonight, if someone else is leading, quite often they didn't even turn up. Not even faithful in church attendance. Usually, and this is the bit that really got me, usually the members of worship bands or groups are never at the prayer meeting. Never at the prayer meeting. Should that type of person be leading God's people in the worship of God? I know my answer. Unfaithful messers. Brethren, lots of it, I'm not saying judging at all, but lots of it is a sham. It's a battle. It's man-made worship, if it's worship at all. It's usually just worldliness. The world's latest pop music, the world's latest rock music, dressed up in Christian garb and called worship. It's not really worship. The world does keep fit, that type of music. Aerobics or whatever you call it. And every kind of the world's music, heavy rock, pop, rap, rave, house, jungle, grunge, crunch rock, you can now find a Christian version. That's worship. Well, at Bethel, Israel had incorporated elements of Baal worship and the worship of Ashtaroth and the groves. Various methods and techniques that they'd borrowed from pagan worship. And they incorporated into their worship of Jehovah. And God explicitly forbids that if you read it yourself in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 29 to 32. Explicitly forbids it. Yet to Israel, it was their holiest worship. And that's what God judged. God judged what was considered by them to be the most holy. You don't incorporate pagan worship into the worship of the true God and get away with it, because that is Bethel. Now look at the Bethels, brothers and sisters. Look at the Bethels that the modern church have added. Man-made places, man-made ways, man-made techniques, ideas borrowed from our pagan culture, use that and call it worship of God. No. There is coming a day of judgment. And on that day, the sham worship will be over. And on that day, the material prosperity will end. I'd better close. If anyone listening here tonight is not a Christian, if you're not saved, I would urge you now, in the light of the Scriptures, in the day of grace and mercy, come to the horns of the altar before they're cut off, when there is grace and mercy. Come to Jesus Christ, turning from your sin and putting your trust in Him. Trusting in Him. That's what faith is. It's not believing something that's hard to believe. It's trust in factual things that happen. Jesus died for sinners. that whosoever believes or trusts in him is forgiven. I've given you the 3 points, haven't I? Specific time of judgment coming upon God's people unless they repent. That was Israel. On that day, God will visit their false worship and destroy it. And on that day, God will destroy their prosperity. God is still the same. And he is to be worshipped how he says. Not how we want, but how he says. So if you're saved, and you are, keep repenting and obeying God. If you're listening and you're lost, repent and be saved. A Puritan once said, if your clock is out of sync with the sun, he uses the word sun because time obviously used to be taken from a sundial. It still is, actually. It's where the sun is in the sky and where, as the earth goes round the sun and as the earth rotates, that gives you your exact time during the day. So if your clock is out of sync with the sun, if it's out of synchronization with real time, you don't attempt to reset the sun, sure you don't. You reset your clock. So in the same way, if your church and its worship is out of sync with God's word, you don't reset God's word. You reset the church to come back into sync with the word in this whole area. I'm finished, but God spoke these words to Israel, didn't he? These judgments. And it was his people, because of their perpetuation of sin and disobedience, even when he chastened them, they kept on going. They wouldn't listen. And I must confess, I never thought that I would live to see the day in our country. When I was growing up, churches were full, you know. They were. Everything wasn't great, but churches were full. The churches have so dwindled. I never thought I'd see the day when so many churches in our land would blatantly be disobeying the Bible, and even though the signs of chastisement are there, they still perpetuate in it. I am not afraid of hardly anything. David knows, when I was in Wade Abbey, not because of my fear, probably because I'm thick-skinned or something. No matter what anybody said about me, I never lost a moment's sleep over it in 16 years. Didn't bother me at all. Not afraid of anything very much. But I tell you one thing, honestly, I am genuinely have a fear of. I fear for the Church of Northern Ireland if she continues in her disobedience to the Word, as she has done, accentuated even more the last 21 months. Oh, let us pray that God's people will turn to him in repentance and prayer, and that he will change the situation. Thank you for your attention this evening. And next Sunday when I'm here, we're into chapter 4, the cows of Bashan, next Sunday morning. Okay, thank you.